married to Jesus, people. But are we married to Jesus? Now, the reason I even bring this up is because I believe this is a model that's found all through the Bible. And we're going to talk about some of it today, but it's not talked about much. And the short answer before we get into this is yes. Yes. Oh, I didn't. I thought I did. Okay, so the answer is yes, but it's not the definition of marriage we use today. And that's what we're going to talk about today. But in his eyes, we are married. And it's a metaphor for how close he wants us to be with him. It's not going to be a lot of theology, a lot of teaching tonight. But it's not just teaching for the sake of teaching. It's to draw us in closer to him. Like the sign out front or in the lobby says, live close. Now, I'm not taking a survey, but I'd say probably close to 100% of pastors in this region, there by their churches, would answer no. And that's all right. Everybody's got their opinion. We try to find and do what we want to do with it and do the best we can. But I'm going to talk about some verses in the Old Testament that shows we're married to him and verses in the New Testament that show we're married to him. I'm not trying to live or die on this subject if we're married to him. That's not the goal of this thing. I'm not in a doctrinal dispute or doctrinal argument. I'm just using it because this is how close he wants us to be. And if we are married to him, it leads to some conclusions. And we'll start talking about some of that today. We'll probably at least another week or two before we get off the subject. If turn over to Hosea 2:19, you might have to look up in the table of contents on that one. It's one of those minor prophets towards the end. But I guess does anybody even have a physical Bible in here? I'm not pointing fingers. I don't ever bring a physical Bible. It just takes me too long to scroll through the pages, and it's easier to copy it out. Maybe that's something's wrong with that, but it works for me. Hosea 2:19. Now, just some background. If you ever wonder, well, let me read it, then I'll talk about that. Hosea 2:19, I know we're just jumping right in the middle, 19th verse of chapter 2. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Have you ever stopped to realize that a true believer is married to God? He says, I will make you my wife forever. That's pretty clear. Because even those that tend to believe we are married think it didn't happen till the new covenant because of his death on the cross. But here he is. Have you ever stopped to realize that a true believer is married to God? I don't know what you do with that verse except to realize we are married. He says, I will make you my wife forever. Now, Hosea, go back and read it. It's a very, very depressing book. This verse is great, but this is one reason we're talking about it. The reason he's bringing it up is because they had forgotten that they were married to God. And Hosea, today it's real glamorous, I'm a prophet. Okay, and that's fine, that's who you are, you're a prophet. But you look at what the prophets had to do in the Old Testament. Now I know the prophets got a new definition in the New Testament, but still, when you're serving God, it's not always easy. Hosea, go read that. That dude had a terrible assignment. He had to show by visual example of how God wanted to be close and intimate with his people. God instructed him to marry a prostitute. Okay? Why? He wanted to make a point. My people, who I have made my people, who I brought out of Egypt and got them across into the promised land and over the river Jordan and did all this stuff for them and have blessed them, they have become whores after other gods. And they did. They chased all the other gods of the people they conquered. And in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, over and over again, the fifth book, he told them, don't follow the other gods of the people that you conquered. Well, they did. And so he had him marry a whore to show how they were whores to God. Well, I forgot her name right now. But she left him after being married, coming up out of a bad background, financial background, like he does with us. He married him because he's married us and we followed other gods. She even left him after that. And he said, go back and get her out of the brothels. They didn't use the word brothel, whatever word they used. Going back and get her. The point of this is how long-suffering and how patient God is towards us. And then he had to do all kinds of stuff. You go back and read it. That was only two of the things. It was went over and over. And the people, by the end of the book, still didn't repent. I tell you what, we as people can be really, really stubborn. But that's another topic. We're very pliable in here. We're not going to be stubborn in here, are we? And we want to say, and so I'm just telling you, wake up and say, I am glad I am married to Jesus. It'll start flipping your mental thoughts. Thank you that I am your wife forever. And the wife is an eternal companion to him. Now, guys, don't get weird. If you don't want to say wife, fine. Just say, I'm glad. You don't have to say it out in public. I know we get weird sometimes. It's a metaphor. It's a model of how close he wants to be with us. Now, all believers, so this is how this worked. So, yes, we are married to him. But no, we're not married according to the Western definition. So follow me here. How they did it in the Hebrew culture, let's take my wife a long time ago, decades ago now. I went and asked her to marry me. And when she said yes, if we were Hebrews, we would be legally married then, way before the honeymoon and anything physical happened. We were legally married. You were bound. Engagement, we got two periods. Engagement and then marriage. They had one, marriage. And it started at the yes. And once we both said yes, and there's some other things in there. You had to, do some negotiations with the dad and all that jazz. And we're going to talk about that probably next week. I doubt we'll get to it today. But once all that was done, even if we did not have a physical relationship, we would have to get a divorce legally if we wanted to be separate. There was no separation. So the Bible calls it betrothed. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 11:2. And I'm going to read out of the New American Standard Bible. This is one reason I don't have physical Bibles, don't do physical Bibles, because sometimes different versions say it in a way that I think is a little clearer. But so whatever, yours may not use this word. 2 Corinthians 11:2. I am jealous for you, talking about the Corinthians, with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So if we were Hebrews, when Susan said yes, and I said yes, they used the word betrothed. Sort of like we use engagement. But it was a legally binding thing. And it was the job of me and her, or whoever was entering into this agreement, to stay a pure virgin until the wedding feast. This is a big, important point. We're going to talk about it some today in the future. This is where the parable, which we're not going to talk about it tonight, but we get it in this series somewhere, the parable of the 10 virgins. Okay? Y'all know, talk about that. The 10 virgins were off by themselves, and then all of a sudden, they heard the voice of Jesus coming. 5 were ready, 5 were not. What was going on there? Why, if they were married, this is a common thing, they weren't married. Well, because they would have known the voice of their bridegroom. Well, no, they were betrothed, they heard his voice, but they had not prepared for the day of the wedding feast. That's the purpose of that 10 parables, and we'll talk more about it in the future. They did not use the time of being betrothed to get prepared. We're in this betrothed period right now. In God's eyes, we were legally married. That's what it meant by being betrothed. And we, it ends up in Revelation 19, and Revelation 20, it says He will eventually come back and there'll be a bride prepared for Him coming out of heaven like the New Jerusalem. We are in the period that He's asking us to be pure virgins. And we're not talking about sexually here. If you're married, you're obviously not, et cetera, et cetera. But it's preparing ourselves for the bride to come back. And it says and we're going to look at these verses, the bride prepared herself. Too many Christians are waiting for a sovereign act of God of not trying to follow the Holy Spirit, like we were talking about in the pre-service prayer, and listening to His voice. Well, something magically is going to happen. Well, you may get passed up. You'll still be saved, but we'll talk about that. And so what He's asking now in this, when you get saved, you get legally married to Him, and He's asking, start the process of getting preparation now and start the process of intimacy now. Now, fuego over here, fire, amber. Does that answer your question? In God's eyes, we're legally married. According to the Western tradition, we're not. But Jesus was not an American. We'll leave it at that. And you'll see this marriage topic all through Scripture. He started it out in the Garden of Eden. The first thing He did, at least with Adam and Eve, I know He made the creatures and the animals and the star and sky, was set up a wedding. The Bible starts with a wedding, and the Bible ends with a wedding. His first miracle was at a wedding. That's not coincidental. Let me read the last part of Hosea 2. We read Hosea 2:19. Let me read Hosea 2:20. It says, we'll go back to 19. I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as the Lord. Turn over to Isaiah 54:5. And I'm just picking out a few verses from the Old Testament. This is not new. It did not start in the New Testament. What He did with Eve to Adam, He's doing with us as the bride to Him. That's a big concept. I may leave you with more questions than answers, but that's okay. You got the Holy Spirit as the teacher inside of you, and you can do your own research. Isaiah 54:5 out of the New King James Version. Your Maker, which is your Creator, is your husband. All right. Let's look through the New Testament here. Genesis 1:26. I'm trying to figure out how to summarize this. You all right? The goal is intimacy with Him and a bunch of other stuff. And we're going to start moving into a bunch of other stuff. And God said, let us make man in our image. You all familiar with this. After our likeness. And then you've got the whole dominion commandment there. Why did God make us in His image? Have you ever thought about that? Yes, that's it, because we're a counterpart. Do you realize His heaven, at this point, had millions, if not, who knows how many, lots of other sentient, which means smart, aware, intelligent creatures in heaven. Angels is one of them. Whatever the creature was with four heads in front of the throne, whatever you call him. Okay? Those are just two. But none of those were made in His image. It always intrigued me, or had questions about Adam. You know, God went through 5 days, said it was good every day, created something every day on the earth. 6 day, he creates Adam. And you know what? He calls it good. Calls him good. Calls all of them good. Called him good. But what intrigued me was sometime later, he said, it is not good for man to be alone. Now, I'm not quite sure what was all going on, but at that point, it was good. But somewhere in the process, this is Craig's theory, of Adam naming the animals and understanding they had two parts, two sexes. I mean, it would have been obvious to him. And they had their counterparts. And somewhere along the way, I'm sure he realized he was one sex, and yes, he had God, but where was the opposite sex? And it says, and God said, it's not good for man to be alone. He was created to have a counterpart that would solve an aloneness in him. But probably the Lord allowed it not, why didn't he make Eve at the beginning? Probably for him to appreciate, this is Craig's theory, who knows, your theory may be better, to appreciate, I'm alone. And I think at that moment, now this is Craig talking, he was picking up on what God was feeling of why he made man. Now, God doesn't get lonely in the sense that he has the need. But I really believe that somewhere in heaven, he realized, this thing's going to be so much better with a counterpart. And I don't know if he was alone. That might be going too far with it. But there was a need there for love between two beings created in the same image that voluntarily put love back and forth. That's why he created them in his image, so that he would not be alone. I don't know of a better word, but hang with me. So that he would not be alone. And then Adam felt that same emotion. And so he brought Eve along. And we know that story. And it's because as God had somebody to love him voluntarily, he wanted Adam, who was created in his image, to have somebody to voluntarily love him and them to love the other counterpart. And so it's fascinating, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more, but he said Eve was made to be a helpmate. Now, man in their weirdness, males in their weirdness, and their insecurity, often see that as subservient in the wrong way, or subservient, instead of someone coming along his side, because she came out of his side, right? Not his feet. He didn't take an ankle bone. And to make a helpmate. Now, that word helpmate is used many more times in the Old Testament to describe how God is to us. He's a helpmate to us. He's not subservient, but he's a helpmate to us. And so the man and the wife together are to make a team for a purpose. Each couple has unique purposes. When they take dominion over the fish and the animals, that doesn't mean literally be a fisherman. Or it was back then, but not now. It means literally whatever your assignment is to bring the kingdom of God into the earth, you figure it out and do it together, and you need both. And God is trying to bring the kingdom of God, his kingdom, into the earth. Listen, he does not need us to do this. He just doesn't. But he chooses to make us helpmates for us to do it with him. And he keeps that same pattern. And so as the bride, turn over to Ephesians 5, verse 25, this famous passage. The bride, which is us in the room, He wants us to be a team, a helpmate, to help Him accomplish the kingdom of God. Are y'all hanging with me? He's not going to ask an unbeliever to help him expand the kingdom of God because they don't know what it is. He asks all believers to help him, but most believers don't engage. Their end times is just hang on and let's wait till Jesus comes back and He's going to make it all right. No, that's why He's left us here. In His sovereignty, could He come back and make it all right? He could. But in His sovereignty, He hasn't done it. It's been 2,000 years and He hasn't come back yet. He will come back. I believe there is a second coming. He'll come back whenever the Father tells Him to come back. People that set dates, Jesus doesn't even know. Just stop it. It's ignorance. There's a big one in September. What was it? Sometime. We were in Bulgaria. September 23rd or some country over there. And there was a friend of some minister we were at. It was funny. He had heard that September the 23rd, I think it's September the 23rd that day, I can't remember. It was sometime. He goes, do you have anybody in your church believing Jesus Christ is coming back? Because there's people not in this church, but in our orbit. And he goes, I hope not. I got a lot to do. Well, you know, that's the right attitude. If it's godly things he's doing. And I've got a lot to accomplish. He's not coming back because he's choosing for us to be a help, not in a slave type relationship, but how it should be with a wife and a husband to bring his kingdom in. Ephesians 5, you're all familiar with this. They often read it at weddings. But just reiterating, this is a New Testament passage. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or in any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And it goes on. This parallel between earthly marriage and spiritual marriage is a big deal. And we're in this period where he's chosen us. We had to choose them too, but we don't get there unless the Holy Spirit convicts us. And we're being prepared, arrayed. And the first part of Revelation is another one of those that I didn't quite understand until my end times theology started changing. And it says he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we're going to be rulers with him. Well, I'll always push that off to the future in my end times theology. Everything was in the future, everything. Well, I think the ultimate pattern of it's going to be in the future. I mean, we're not, you know, it's going to be pushed off to the future. The ultimate, fulfillment of it. But he's training us to be kings and rulers now. What? And we're not talking about physical kings. We don't have physical kings. There's a few places on earth that have it. Saudi Arabia, some other places. But we don't have a physical king. It's talking about the king means the principle of learning to rule by bringing God's principles into the earth. Well, I'm not doing that. Yeah, you are. When you go to work and you respond to somebody that's being obnoxious and you walk in love, you're starting to bring the principle of love in. When you've got a hard problem and you don't know how to fix it, you go, Lord, how do I fix this? And an idea pops in your mind, and you do a little research, and you ask for wisdom, and you keep working at it. That's what kings do. Kings solve problems and bring the king's rules in. Well, the king's rules are not yours, but it's God's. And so we're in this period of when he was doing it. Let me throw out a wild thought. I'm not asking you to believe it. This is Craig's thinking. But turn over to John 19:34. When you start realizing this metaphor of the marriage, there's a lot of things that go, I wonder if this is what happened. I'm not going to die on it. I'm not going to make a doctrine out of it. But it gets you wondering. If he came for not just for salvation, this is the big thought, to save us. And this is what will cause the religious people to actually come unglued and attack you. If you say, he did not just come for salvation, he came for to find his bride. Throwing it out there. John 19:34 is talking about him on the cross. At the end, he's already been, you know, through the whippings on his back, the crown of thorns on his head. He's already died on the cross. John 19:34 says this. One of the soldiers, and I'm sure you're familiar with this, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. Now, here's the thought, maybe you agree, maybe you're not. Medical people say for blood and water to come out, he had to have pierced his heart. That's the only part of the body where at this point of death, this phenomenon would happen. And it doesn't say that here. It's just a medical examination. So that means he had to go between the ribs to spear his heart. Now this is the wild thought. Maybe I'm taking it too far. Adam lost a rib. People go, well, did he have an extra rib or did he go without a rib the rest of his life? I don't know. We'll ask him when we get up there. Maybe we can count his ribs. Maybe he just had an extra. You know, God didn't tell us, so I don't think he cares. Now, Jesus didn't lose a rib, but isn't it interesting that the spear went between his ribs into his heart? Just a thought. That out of the side of Jesus, this final act on the crucifixion, his bride was being birthed to a higher level. There was a bride before. We already read that. Who knows? Let's look at two other parallels. Maybe I'm taking it too far. Ephesians 5:31. I'm just being honest with you. You can't prove anything doctrinally unless typically there's like three verses. A classic example is Judas went and hanged himself after he turned Jesus in. That's one verse. Don't make that your life calling, because you only do it once. Now, if Jesus said, as soon as you get saved, second thing, go hang yourself. The Apostle Paul goes, I haven't hung myself yet, but I'm going to tomorrow. Then maybe you can make a doctrine out of it. Ephesians 5:31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We're familiar with that passage. It's the end of Ephesians 5. Turn over to Matthew 19:29. This is another one. I've always wondered about this verse. I said, there's got to be something more here. And I don't know if this is something more, but this is something I think may be a part of it. Matthew 19:29. And everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother, we just read those, or children or property for my sake, for his sake, receive 100 times as much. Now, I think there's more than just what I said, but it sounds like he's sort of saying there may be times you may have to leave your father and mother to be bound up with me, to follow heavily with me. Just a thought. Now, I'm going to end with another thought that is very... This is Craig's thinking. I'm going to walk you through it. Why? Because you're mature, and I realize you can think for yourself. Even those that believe that we're married to him, or betrothed, don't necessarily go as far as what I'm about to say. Turn over to Revelation 3:20. And if you disagree, that's fine. It's no big deal. But be betrothed. Believe that you're betrothed. And that solves this problem. Revelation 3:20. This is another verse that I've always had curiosity about over the years. And when I started thinking in the marriage metaphor, it seemed to make a little bit more sense. Revelation 3:20. This is where he's talking to the seven churches. He's talking to a church here. A church. Who's in church? Christians. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. Now, under the Hebraic culture of marriage, we'll talk more about this next week. The bride never knew exactly when the bridegroom was going to come after the betrothal period. He just said, I have to go and make a way and prepare a house for thee. And then she had to do whatever preparation she had to do. He had to do whatever preparations he needed to do. We already talked about all of that. She never quite knew when he was going to come because usually they were at a distance and they didn't have WhatsApp. They didn't have messages. They didn't even have a phone. So she had to be ready for his voice at any time. That's part of the virgin and the 10 parables, or the 10 virgins in the parable. And what he did was, according to the Hebraic culture, he would go to her town, go wherever she's at, and knock on the door as the announcement that I'm here. You got your mind going here? Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, it was a voluntary two-way thing, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. So he's speaking to Christians here and knocking on the door. And so this is what I'm going to say. And this is the part that gets over into Craig's interpretation. I believe he comes to every Christian and he knocks on the door and say, what, can I come in now and us have a meal together? I'm not talking about the final consummation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll talk about that next week maybe. That's the coming. That's down the road. He's saying, now, can we have a meal together? And it's sort of sad because it's implied here in Revelation 3 that not everybody opens the door. It doesn't say that, but it's implied. And so I'm going to throw out to you, all of us are betrothed, but not all of us are having a meal with them. Because of our theology, because we're waiting for some sovereign act. When he's saying, I want to have a meal with you now. Just a thought. It says in verse 22, Revelation 3. Let me go back to 21. If you share a meal with me, verse 21, those who are victorious, who are victorious, implies not everybody's going to be victorious. You have to enter into a relationship with him, to hear his voice. Will sit with me on my throne. That's the rulers and the kings. Just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Verse 22, he's talking to Christians here now. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. And I believe we're betrothed when we're saved, but I believe he's inviting us in. You go back and look at all those seven churches, and I'm going to close with this. You go back and look at all those seven churches. We tend to separate them and say these are seven messages to churches, and they're all good. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it's one continuous vision from God to the Apostle John, from Revelation 1 to Revelation 22. And if you've heard me say before, it is a battle between two women, the bride of Christ. And the bride is the one that's making herself prepared, not just believers. They're going to be saved. They're going to go to heaven. But there are many Christians, they're on the, counting, waiting for the sheaves to come in, okay? They're not helpmates. If you're a bride, as we listen to that voice, he starts teaching us how to be a helpmate. And that's how we get prepared and adorned among many things. But it's a battle between two women, the bride of Christ and the whore of Babylon. Babylon, when you read it without weirdness that's started in the middle 1800s, is not a city. There's no Babylon city out there. So Jesus, if you believe that, fine. But you can't say Jesus Christ is coming back and believe in 7 years something's going to happen, because there's no Babylon city. It's gone. It's ruins. They would have to hurry up and build the city. I know that's practical, and I don't want to cause confusion, but there's freedom here if you follow me. There's the bride of Christ, and there's the whore of Babylon. Babylon is a system of worshiping other things besides who the bride is to worship. It's the same thing that happened in the days of Hosea. I started the story with Hosea, who had to marry a whore. And if we're not careful, the world, you either do one of two things. You worship other gods. You're not going to call them Babylon. And you don't see yourself as a whore. But we're not the people God pulled out. Y'all got me? I know this is a deep topic. But it'll show you the importance of this battle of this bride. And so back to Revelation 3. I believe all seven of those churches, when you look at it, and someday I'll teach on it probably, but you can go back. There was one characteristic that each of them needed to become. Okay? It ends with you need to open the door and listen to the Holy Spirit. Those seven characteristics are not just for individual churches. He was teaching a bigger principle. My bride is going to walk in these seven. They're not going to allow Jezebel as one of them. I don't have time to go into it. My time's up. Jezebel to take... he said, you've allowed Jezebel to come in. Well, the whore of Babylon, that's her major control. Control is a Jezebel. And it's even in the church. But he is bringing out a remnant, a body out of this betrothed, that are saying, I'm going to walk in these seven characteristics. I'm going to walk and basically say yes. All that boils down to say, yes, Holy Spirit, I want you. Come in and let's have a meal. Are we going to have a physical meal? No. Now, if he does, that'd be really cool. I've actually never heard that. What does that mean? It was a time of fellowship. See, our meals are not usually a time of fellowship, except at Thanksgiving and Christmas. We eat, get it over with, and it's done. We move on to something else. Theirs, they would sit around, they'd actually recline around the table. I've been in Turkey where you go into a restaurant, there's no chairs. You had cushions and a table about this high. And you would recline. That's how they would do it in the Middle Eastern culture. You come in, it was an invitation to fellowship. Meals was just something you sort of did because you had to do it, and it was a good thing. He likes meals. And so we started with a bride, we end with a bride, and this whole middle, all the way back to Hosea and the Old Testament, and all now, he's preparing us to walk with him in intimacy. And he's preparing us to be intimate with him and also a helpmate. Now one day there'll be a literal wedding supper. You know, typically in the Hebraic culture it was a year later. We're 2,000 years, we're still late, we're waiting, so you can only take that metaphor so far. But there will be, and we'll talk about it hopefully next week, a literal wedding supper, and it's going to be a blast. I've been to some good weddings, but this thing's going to blow it out of the water. If we can throw good weddings, Jesus, when he accepts his bride, comes back, it will be an awesome party. That's what one of the lessons of the prodigal son. It's going to be a party, man. And we're going to have a great time.